All right. Great to be with you again tonight. So, last couple of weeks we've been focusing on Psalms. Just a selection of Psalms. We probably won't get around to every one of them. Hey, 150 Psalms, that is 3 years of Sundays, more or less. So I guess you could go for quite a while just on the book of Psalms. And I guess it would be a very worthwhile endeavor. But we probably won't get around to consecutive 3 years of Psalms. But Psalms is important because it's such a collection of people's experience of worshiping God. It is part of that, sort of that part of Scripture where people speak to God, where people express their hearts before God. So Psalms can be sometimes a bit daunting, it can be sometimes a bit perplexing, it can even be a bit shocking, the honesty that we often find in Psalms. But it is a rawness of people crying out to God. It is a rawness of people crying out to God. And in that is life. In that is life. Now, my approach has been slightly different, just in terms of how I'm doing it, and if I perhaps can give an analogy. So if you go to a restaurant, you don't want to walk into the kitchen and put the food together yourself, unless you own the restaurant or you're a chef or something like that. I guess that's your job then. But, you know, for the rest of us mere mortals, when you go to a restaurant, you take a menu, you pick something on the menu, and bam, the next thing you see, you've got food in front of you. And look, I am a terrible cook. I can braai, so if I invite you for braai, you're okay. If I invite you for anything else, you're not okay. I just want to be very, very upfront about that. But, you know, whatever magic happens here in the kitchen, when you get the food, it's done. And then you enjoy it, and it's awesome, and life goes on. The only thing is, you obviously don't go to the restaurant every night, and if you do, you're probably a bit broke. But, you know, you've got to make your own food as well, if I can put it that way. And you know what happens when you come to church? To a large extent, the groundwork has already been done. So in other words, somebody like me, hopefully, has gone behind the scenes and really sort of struggled with Scripture, pulled Scripture apart, put it back together again, trying to understand it, trying to sort of work through it. And then you pitch up and I give you a la carte. All right, and sometimes I speak French and sometimes I speak English. And sometimes it sounds like Afrikaans English. But, you know, hopefully I've done the groundwork and you can feast on that, and that's awesome. The only problem is, you know, sometimes we're too reliant on sermons. And sometimes we're too reliant on Christian books. And I thank God for sermons. I thank God for amazing Christian books out there. I certainly read a lot. I certainly listen a lot. I'm enough in traffic to be able to listen to a lot of sermons. But, you know, it's not really a healthy, balanced diet. In the same way, if you go to a restaurant every night, you'll probably end up as a spokesperson for Michelin, you know, or the Oros Man or something like that. You'll look a bit more like me, probably. But, you know, you've got to be able to put your own stuff together at home, right? You need to have a healthy, balanced diet. And in the same way, that's another analogy I want to draw. Sermons are great. Books are great. People that put effort into presenting something for you that you can take home in terms of connecting with God is really awesome, but it does not replace your connection with the Word of God. It does not replace how you read the Word of God. In that, there's life. A restaurant once in a while is really great. To listen to a sermon is really great. To read a Christian book is really great. But it does not replace your primary relationship with Scripture. And you know, Scripture can be a daunting thing to read. I mean, these texts are written. Psalms, the first Psalm was written 3,000 years ago. I mean, for crying out loud, that is a long time ago. In a culture very different, in a time very different than ours. All right? Humanity is still the same, but times have changed. So it can be daunting to read it. And what I'd like to do almost with the sermons that I'm doing with Psalms is almost just put the ingredients, if you go back to the analogy of eating out and preparing your own food, almost put the ingredients on the table. In other words, I'm going to show you sort of different aspects and steps by which you can read Scripture, things that you can look out for tools, in other words. This might be another way of putting it. Things you need to think about, tools that you can sort of apply yourself when you are working with Scripture, when you are struggling through Scripture. And I've got to warn you, if you really want to get into Scripture, you must get into Scripture. You cannot just read Scripture and tick the box. You need to start wrestling with it. You need to start asking the tough questions of it. You need to sort of work at it all the time in order to get as much as you can from it. And I think sometimes it's maybe a bit too much of a rush. We want to get through a selection. We want to read a chapter. We really want to get through it. But sometimes you need to slow down and you need to ask yourself, what is happening here? And sometimes we get slightly too familiar with Scripture. I gave an example this morning while my wife was in the mother's room. But fortunately, she was talking to another mom, so she didn't hear what I was saying. But what I said is, when you're married, you really do know when your spouse is listening or not. Look, I don't know how many of you are married, and somebody got engaged. You didn't get engaged. I'm not pointing at the wrong person. When you did that with your eyes, I went like, ooh, did I get that wrong? That would be something to get wrong, but congratulations. But anyway, so for those of you that's married, you know, what happens is, you know when somebody's listening or not. And look, I've got a very good short-term memory. No, I don't have to like say it by faith. I really do have a good short-term memory. So what happens is whenever my wife asks me, what did I say? I can, without fail, repeat for the last 30 seconds. And I've even gotten so good that I can repeat the last 2 minutes of conversation. That's how good. That's major skills. I just want to tell you that. But the problem is, it doesn't help me. It doesn't help me because she goes like, you can say what I said, but I know. I know you didn't listen. You know, so it's that sort of conversation where sometimes you're sort of listening, but you're not really in it. And then there's a conversation where you're really in it and you're listening. And I'm sort of advocating for the second sort of listening when it comes to Scripture. That we need to get in it and really listen. Not just go through it. Not just purvey it. Not just, you know, trying to tick it off for the evening and then go for it. All right, so I'm going to give you tools. So be warned, this is not going to be sort of an ordinary, let's just go through it and then give you a sermon type of thing. All right, so we already read through it. Let's start going for it. The first ingredient. Like I say, I mentioned some of the stuff last week. And I think tonight, so are we okay with the slides again? There we go. So one of the things to really look for is you're forever looking for a bit of background that will really help you to understand what is happening there. And if you look at Psalm 16, and you can also, you know, keep it open in the NIV, maybe if you open the Bible there already, it says in the title, it doesn't say from verse 1, but it says in the title, a miktam of David. So that immediately tells us that David wrote the psalm. So this psalm is quite old, 3,000 years old as well. It is David, it's a king writing the psalm, but it sort of gives us a puzzling term there, a miktam. What the heck is a miktam? All right. How? All right. And that will sort of force you to do a slight bit of research there because the Bible doesn't tell us what is a miktam. We don't know what is a miktam. And like I say, this is quite an old psalm, so it does leave a bit of head scratching. So there's two major ideas of what a miktam may be, if we go to the next slide. And I'm sort of looking at what John Eaton says here. The two major ideas that we find to the miktam. The heading miktam may mean atonement and refer to ceremonies on a national day of penitence and intercession in a time of peril. Now, just stop there because that's an important bit of detail, isn't it? In other words, this psalm was a special psalm. But Psalm 16 is my favorite psalm. I'm just going to put that on the table. That's my go-to psalm. That is when I want to read something in psalm, it's like, oops, it's Psalm 16. How did I get here? It is my favorite psalm. And, you know, if you read psalms enough, eventually you'll have a favorite psalm as well. But this one is my favorite psalm. Now, here's the thing that we immediately should see. This is a psalm that is given for a time of national crisis. This is a psalm that is meant for intercession. This is a psalm when people are staring down the barrel of a gun. Maybe it's a time of war for the nation. Maybe it's famine. Maybe it's pestilence. Something majorly is going wrong. You know, it's not just, this is something that refers on a national day. This is when the whole nation comes together and say, we are in a world of trouble. You know, like sometimes you go to work and you have a bit of an off day and you don't feel too well about life. And then somebody next to you, they're quite chipper. You're like, okay, fine, all right. The next day, maybe you're a bit chipper. You're smiling at everything. You're smiling at all the cat videos that seem to appear, you know, on Facebook or something like that. And somebody else looks like, you know, lemons attacked them in the middle of the night. But it's all good. But this is a bit different. This has got nothing to do with individual experiences per se of how it's going. This is when everyone comes together and they go, you know what? We're in trouble. It is a time of crisis in which this psalm is especially evoked. And people pray this prayer because of it. Now, that immediately gives us a bit of background that I think is very important. Very important. The second thing there, that if we go back to the previous slide, the second thing that John Eaton says there is following LXX, that's a Septuagint. LXX is a Roman numeral for 70. Septuagint was a Greek translation of Hebrew scriptures, I think about 200 years before Christ. And there were 70 translators that did it, hence the word 70. Septuagint means 70. All right, and they translated, and in that title, the word mictum there, they replaced with the word inscription. Which sort of gives the idea that this psalm was written or carved on stone. What else in the Old Testament do you know about that was carved on stone? Ten Commandments. Something that is so important. Something that one should be reminded about so much. Something that should last. When you carve something on stone, you want it to remain for generations. You want people of generations to come to look at that stone and go, wow, this is really important. So Psalm 16 really talks about a time of crisis and praying and interceding and seeking the face of God in a time of crisis. But it also talks about something that is true from generation to generation. This is something that is quite weighty, isn't it? Now, immediately, we have a bit of background to approach Psalm 16 with. And what it tells us is that Psalm 16 wasn't written leisurely while people were having a good time. It wasn't written because somebody felt like a bit of poetry sitting next to the beach there in Comic or something like that. It wasn't written because somebody had an awesome meal and they had an awesome time with friends and they thought, let's have a bit of worship and do something. Right? Because often that seems where our worship comes from. Can I just be blunt about it for a moment? I don't mind that sort of worship. That's awesome as well. Whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, do it to the glory of God. So that's awesome. No problems with that at all. But it just seems to me that sometimes we feel that worship only happens when the mood is right. Worship, real worship, only happens when everything, the atmosphere clicks together and it's awesome. And we feel like it. But see, this was written in a time of crisis. And I want to pose to you that sometimes our best worship happens when life seems the hardest. Our best worship happens, that we experience the most of God when the odds are stacked the most against us. That has always been the experience of believers right throughout the ages. That does not mean that God delights in it, that we suffer sometimes. It does not mean that God delights in it when we go through tough times, but it just means that there's something about tough times that can really bring us closer, more intimate with God than anything else. And we need to see that as well. We need to see that as well. We need to appreciate the tough times for what it is. You know, sometimes history shows us that when it's really going well, we tend to almost lose a sense of God sometimes as well. We get complacent in what we have and what we do. All right, so that's one ingredient. What is a mictum? What is sort of the background and environment of it? Where does it come from? All right, now, here's a second tip that we can look at, second ingredient. Remember, I'm just putting the ingredients together. I'm not making it for you. I'll make it a bit at the end. I'll put something together and hope it comes together well. This is the lazy sermon tonight. I'm just putting all the ingredients down on the table. But what you can consider as well when you're looking at something like the Psalms, especially, is you want to look at how structurally themes are repeated. All right, especially in the Psalms, that's poetic in its sort of nature. It tends to repeat themes, or it tends to do something creative with themes by which it's actually emphasizing it. You can find it in the rest of Scripture as well, but in Psalms especially, it sort of stands out. Now, this does take up quite a bit of reading of a particular portion of Scripture before you can really see it. And that's where, the more you start reading it, the more you start seeing a pattern. Now, last week I spoke about looking for words that sort of stand out. So tonight, what I'm more talking about is looking for a theme that stands out. And what you'll find is that verses sometimes sort of lump together to explain a particular theme. And sometimes what the modern translations does for you is it's actually grouping the verses together because they think that this theme belongs together. All right, now, I'm going to sort of suggest a theme. It's probably not the only one you can find from it, but I'm going to suggest a theme here. And if we go to the next slide, I'm going to sort of start reading through the psalm again and then sort of ask questions and suggest the theme by which to understand it. So it says from verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." So this is a time of crisis. This is somebody praying, saying, "God, please preserve me. God, please preserve me." All right? This is not a time where everything is sorted out and everything is done, right? This is a time where everything is uncertain, and I'm not too sure what's going to happen, and I'm staring down the barrel of a gun, and I say, "God, please save me. Preserve me. I need you." And then in the midst of it, there's a statement that says, "You are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." What sort of feeling does that evoke about God? What does that say about God? Then it gives a contrast. It obviously talks about the saints of the land, so I have the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Then it gives a contrast of those who run after false gods. Their sorrows will multiply. So in God I have only good. When I have false God, I only have sorrows. But there's a certain thing that it obviously says about God. I would suggest, if we go to the next heading, I would suggest what it actually says is that there's a certain confidence in God. "I have no good apart from you." Look, if you're praying for preservation, it means your circumstances is not that awesome. Agreed? Then I'm making a statement of confidence. Even though my circumstances may contradict it, I say, "Apart from you, I have no good. No good. All good is found in you." So I would say that's a theme. Now let's go to the next sort of couple of verses and see what we can find there. It says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Now we're talking about something that's already happened, right? Look at this. "You are my chosen portion, my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me." It doesn't say, "God, please let the lines." It says, "It have fallen for me." It doesn't say, "Please let me have a beautiful inheritance. I might have a beautiful, I will have it." No, it says, "I have a beautiful inheritance." And I would say the theme there is, if we go to the next heading, the experience of faith. There's a certain confidence in God. "I have no good apart from you." And then there's a certain experience that happens. "You are my chosen portion, my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance." Now, let's go to the next couple of verses. It says the following. "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night, also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." And now again, that speaks about something that hasn't happened yet. But there's a certain attitude towards God. "You counsel me. you counsel me. I set the Lord before me. Because you are at my right hand, I shall not. Now, can I quickly interrupt myself and just look at the metaphorical language there? All right, because if you quickly run through that, that seems quite weird. How do I set the Lord before me? How is God at my right hand? How does God give me counsel in the night? How does my heart... there's metaphorical language there. Metaphorical language there. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night, the Hebrew there is the night of nights. That's literally how it can be translated. Even in the darkest night, God gives me counsel. God speaks to me in my heart. All right, this is something that hasn't happened yet, but there is something about God here. I've set the Lord always before me. That means literally to see God. I see God. I seek to see God. I seek to know God. I seek to discern God. I seek to understand God. I seek to experience God. I set God before me. When I set something before me, I am focused on it. This is it. This is before me. Because He's at my right hand, speaks about my power, my strength, my decision-making capacity. Because He is at my right hand. When you have a right-hand man, what does that mean? It means it's somebody that you ask before you do anything else. It's somebody that helps you. A right-wing man is that person that's always there for you, always helping you, always supporting you. Because God is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Now, we're back at the theme. I would suggest the theme there, again, is confidence in the Lord. Now, let's go to the next slide. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What is this talking? This is talking about something that I'm experiencing again. You make known to me. There is. There are. My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. This experience of faith. Now, let's go to the next slide. So I would suggest there's a pattern of themes that is being repeated all the time. There's confidence in God, and then there's experience. Something happens. There's confidence in God, there's experience. That is very important. And I would suggest that usually what happens to us is that we flip those themes around. For us, there must be experience, and hence we have confidence. We have experienced something happened, something good happens in my life, and I go, bang, I have confidence in God. Or something bad happens, we go like, boom, I don't have confidence in God. But if you look at the themes here and the way in which it's repeated twice. In other words, what it's telling us is that this is really important. The life of faith is called, well, the life of faith. It means there's many things that we often cannot see. There's many things that is not that certain often. There's many things we don't have yet. Faith is the ability to call things into being that is not yet. It creates out of nothing what does not exist yet. That is faith. But faith only comes because of confidence in God. And here now is a challenge because faith can easily become almost a bit of a form of magic. If I say the right words, if I have the right intention, if I just do the right steps, then God will respond in a certain way. But the life of faith does not work like that because the life of faith is always preceded with a confidence in God. It talks about Abram in Romans 4, which is for me the best definition of faith. And it says that Abram was fully persuaded. Abram, in other words, was confident that God was able to do what He promised. Faith comes from confidence in God. Who is God then? Who is God then? See, in the midst of this national crisis, perhaps, Psalm 16 is written, there's this confidence in God, and then there's experience in faith. So that's the second ingredient. We're looking at themes and how themes are put together and how we can sort of put it on the table and say, what does it tell us about this particular portion of Scripture? Then the next thing we can look at is how is Scripture speaking to other portions of Scripture. That technical term there is intertexture. Intertexture, inter means among, all right? Interrelated, for example, is another, perhaps that word, inter, all right? Intertexture speaks about how Scripture is relating to itself. The understanding there is that Scripture is not just speaking to me, but that Scripture is almost speaking to itself as well. That sounds a bit weird for a moment, but let me explain that. We're looking at a body of work inspired by the Holy Spirit, all right, that is very old, that runs through a long span of time in different cultures, but it's got amazing coherence. It is one entity. It is the Word of God. And it speaks to itself. One portion of Scripture relates to another portion of Scripture. Can I give you probably the best example of that? The book of Revelations. Scary book, if you've read that. Scary book. By the way, there's nothing new in the book of Revelations that was not repeated before that in Scripture already. Did you know that? The book of Revelations is a grand summary of prophetic utterance of the rest of the Scripture. That is a very good example of how Scripture is speaking to itself and echoing itself and having a conversation with itself. And we have ability, when we read the text, we have ability to tap into that conversation and see what's happening with that conversation. Because when you tap into that conversation, you get to know that portion of Scripture even better. If you really want to know a person well, often what really helps us to see how that person interacts to other people. You know, when I started dating Liesl years ago, one of the best ways of getting to know her was to see how she interacts with the rest of her family. It actually told me a lot about who she is and what is important to her and where does she come from. See, it wasn't just my conversation with her. I'm also part of a conversation that she had with other people. And Scripture's almost like that. It's not just my conversation with Scripture. What does this mean for me? When the Bible says, the lot that you've given to me is pleasant. The lines have fallen for me. What does that mean to me? It's not just that. It's also what does it mean to the rest of Scripture? And if I tap into that conversation, I can learn a lot. Now, I'm just going to point out two sort of ways in which Scripture is speaking to itself in Psalm 16. And the one example, one of the best examples, Psalm 16, verse 5 to 8. The Lord is my chosen portion of my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Okay. Now, remember, who wrote this? David. Who's David? He's a king. He's a man. All right? If you're king, it means you have a top dog, right? You have a big kuna. You have a dude that's got the bucks. All right? You have a man. You have a cream of a crop. Okay, well, everyone agreed, that's okay. We don't have to explain too much about being the king. All right. Now, where does that come from, that verse? Remember, David wrote it. Let's go to the next slide. That verse is a direct reference to Numbers 18, verse 20. There's another verse in Deuteronomy that says the same thing. Now, that's interesting. Let's read that. And the Lord said to Aaron, who's Aaron? Aaron was Moses' brother. Okay, he was an obstinate dude, but he was a dude that became the priest, the high priest of a nation of Israel. And what happened was that his family and his descendants became the priestly lineage of the Israelites. Right? Everyone with me? Okay, that's a bit of background we know about. And the Lord said to Aaron, it's not Moses who said to him, it's not Moses who sent him his job description. Is a copy or something like this. This is the Lord that said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I'm your portion, your inheritance among the people of Israel. Now, let's think about that for a moment. Let's wrestle with that for a moment. So what we have here, we have a particular person called Aaron. Aaron was a guy that sometimes did stuff in a weird way, sometimes a guy that struggled with stuff, sometimes a guy that was a bit impulsive, but he was a guy that was right there. He was a dude that put up his hand first. He's a dude that spoke when Moses said, maybe I shouldn't speak. He was first in the line. He was the first volunteer. What was the first volunteer of? Remember, these people were slaves for 400 years. They had nothing. They had so little that they didn't even possess themselves, if I can put it that way. They were the ultimate object. They were things to be used, to be sold, to die. Right? Everyone with me? Now, what happens to them is that God redeems them. God saves them. God leads them from Egypt. The nightmare is over. The nightmare is over. For 400 years, they're slaves. The nightmare is over. And now, they go into the promised land. And in the promised land, promised land, you will have your promised land. You will share. You'll no longer be a slave that's got nothing. You will share. You will have part of a dream. You will have your own plot of land that you can work on, right? That was the idea of a promised land. And in those days, remember, it's agricultural economy, which means it's not like today, where you go to varsity, you study something, and you pitch up, you send out your CV, and you say, give me a job and a salary. And they go like, oh, dude, we love that piece of paper you have in your hand. Here's a job and a salary. You go, woo, life is good, right? That's the economy we in more or less now, if I simplify it a lot. That wasn't the economy then. You didn't go to university. There's nothing there. All right. How did you make a living? You made a living by working on the land. If you didn't have land, you didn't make a living. It's an agricultural economy. Now think about that. Aaron, here's a guy that is right there in the beginning of a startup company. When no one sees the potential. I mean, everyone looks at them and go like, these are a bunch of slaves. He is right there. He starts right there with Moses. Remember, Israelites, they even wanted to kill Moses because they said, dude, you've got no idea what you're doing. You're going to kill the lot of us. Here's a guy that stuck out his neck and took the risk. And now the company is growing. Nicely. So nice that it will have a land of milk and honey. Only problem is when you get to the land of milk and honey, what is your due expectation? But I will share in the gains. I will have my name on the door as well. I will also drive something a bit nicer than a Volkswagen Beetle, right? I will have my share in the dream. And here God says to him, you will have no share in that. Now, on one hand, that's quite hard to hear. But then God says to him, because think about that. It really makes him very vulnerable, doesn't it? Because if you own no land, you shall have no inheritance in the land, neither shall you have any portion among them. If you have no land, you have no access to the economy, which means you are really vulnerable. How do you make a living? And then God says, I am your portion. I am your inheritance. Now, Psalm 16, go back to the previous verse, Psalm 16. Remember, who wrote Psalm 16? David. The man. The dude. When the king comes to town, he does not book into a prettier lodge. Correct? He books into the best hotel. He does not rent the smallest car when he lands at the airport, right? I mean, the Queen of England, I think she's still one of the richest women in the world today. I mean, that's what it means when you're a king. You sort of own everything to some extent. Now, look at it. David writes of himself, and he says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. You know what David is saying? Yeah, whatever I have, I count it as nothing for what I have in you. But there's a warning for us as well, because here's the thing. For many of us, we want God, but we're not prepared to pay the price for having God. All right, this is a bit of a silence moment, but it's okay. Can I just be blunt about it? if you're not prepared to look at what you have and deem it as nothing, it is very hard to have God in the long term. You see, let's be honest here for a moment. All of us want something, right? I'm not talking about bad stuff. But all of us, we've got our price. What is your price? Is it good friends? Amazing spouse? Amazing kids? Amazing career? White picket fence? Hopefully not something like just a certain car or something like that. But we all want certain stuff as well. We all have a certain dream. The question is, when you get it, will you be able to look at it and say, whatever I have is from you? And whatever I have, I deem it as nothing in comparison to you. You see, sometimes it's easy to worship God when you've got nothing. Sometimes it's more difficult to worship God when you have something. But the price to really knowing God is to always set the Lord before you. In other words, there's a preeminence. There's a priority. There's a place of saying, God, you are more important to me than all of us. It's the second part, or second sort of. So that's a one way in which Scripture have a conversation of itself. Psalm 16, speaking about the priestly inheritance. Then there's the second one that's very important for us. Psalm 16, verse 9 to 11 says, therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. All right, this psalm, if we go to the next slide, this psalm is quoted, those verses that I just read, is quoted in Acts 2, verse 25 to 28, and in verse 10, and in Acts 13, verse 35. This makes the psalm especially dear to Christians who anticipate the resurrection of our Lord. Scripture in the New Testament refers back to Psalm 16, and it ties the resurrection of Jesus to the psalm. You will not let my soul go to Sheol. What is the psalm ultimately about? Let's just start putting things together. What is the psalm ultimately about? This psalm is ultimately about the loyalty of God. God is loyal. You'll not. Let's just go to the previous slide and just read that again. My heart is glad, despite of difficulty, despite of a national crisis that this might be invoked in, this psalm. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Why? Why should I feel secure? Why should I feel safe? For you will not abandon me. You'll not let my soul go to Sheol. Sheol speaks of a never world. It speaks of death. All right? And I think we can think of that in a literal way, but we can also think about that in a metaphorical way. You'll not let me go to the pit of despair. You'll not leave me in a place of abandonment. You are loyal. You'll not let your Holy One see corruption. And the ultimate expression of the loyalty of God, and this is very important now, the ultimate expression of the loyalty of God was that He raised Jesus from the dead. And if Jesus is raised from the dead, so this becomes in a messianic psalm. What I mean with a messianic psalm is that it's a psalm that refers directly then to an aspect of a life and the ministry of Jesus. And one looks at Jesus, let's be honest now, one looks at Jesus and here's a person that is perfect. The perfect man. The person that does no sin. And in the midst of that, there's a lot of injustice that happens. What is injustice? He goes to the cross and he dies an agonizing death. He is rejected by all. He is betrayed by many. When he dies upon the cross, there's not a huge crowd standing there. There's his mother. Yes, mums, very amazing. All right. There's a couple of disciples maybe there, but mostly the women. John the Apostle perhaps is there. He is rejected. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus upon the cross speaks of utter injustice that is in this world. And because of that, there's that fear that because we face a world where things does not always make sense. Why do good people suffer sometimes? Why does bad stuff sometimes happen to good people? Why sometimes does the wicked prosper? Psalms is full of that, the question, why does the wicked prosper? Not always, but sometimes. Why do they prosper? Injustice. And I mean, let's be honest now. Let's start talking about our country now. In this country, there's much injustice. And those who should face justice often don't face justice. Let's talk about corruption in our politics. Let's talk about the poor struggling. And no one seeming to care about that. Many seeming not to care about that. Let's talk about the wicked that sometimes seem to prosper in this country. Where's the justice in that? And if we're in a system that is unjust, how can I feel safe? How can I feel safe? And so we have fear. And fear is a huge part of our lives. We've spoken about fear many times. But this is why fear is such a reality to us. See, in Jesus is the ultimate expression, the crucifixion of Jesus. So let me just say that again. The crucifixion of Jesus is the ultimate expression of injustice that there is in this world. If people can crucify God, guess what they can do to you? If an innocent man, a holy, pure, and innocent man in whom there's no deceit, no lies, no anger, no bitterness, no lust, no greed, if a man like that can be rejected, what can happen to you? At least I deserve it. What can happen to me? That's a world we're in. And here then comes the loyalty of God. You see, the point of life in this earth, the point of a life of faith is that we are able to have it because God is loyal. Not because we're in a perfect world. Not because people treat other people perfectly. But because God is loyal. And God is so loyal that He will not abandon me. He will not abandon me. It's not about what I deserve, what I don't deserve. God is loyal. He will not abandon me. He will not let my soul go to shul. He will not let me see corruption. And if God resurrected Jesus, God can resurrect me. You see, death is sometimes we don't often think about. That's okay. Please, you're too young to think about death and all kinds of stuff. All right. But what I have noticed through experience and dealing with people that is closer to death or at that moment of death, the difficulty of death is uncertainty. Because it's all fine and well to read stuff like this. It's all fine and well to come to church. It's all fine and well to have a statement of faith. But when you come to something that is utterly irreversible, is God really faithful? Is God really loyal? Or will He let my soul go to shul? See, there's a confidence in God. And that confidence in God comes because God is utterly loyal. And how do we know that God is loyal? Because God resurrected Jesus. God resurrected Jesus. And Jesus is the first fruit, the firstborn of the resurrected ones. If He resurrected Jesus, He will resurrect me if I walk in Christ. God is faithful. God is loyal. But here's the thing. And this is what we have to remember as well. And that's what I'm going to end off with for this evening. I've said enough already. I'm going to look at a problematic verse, verse 16. This I'm not going to put down as one of the ingredients. Remember what I'm doing here is that I'm putting down different sort of aspects of how you can read Scripture, how you can look deep into Scripture. And I must say tonight is probably one of the more complicated ones that I'm going for. The previous ones I kept a bit simpler, I hope. But I just wanted to give you a bit of a fuller picture. All right, but remember, if we're talking about the loyalty of God, it also implies that we should be loyal to God. We cannot be perfectly loyal to God because we're not perfect. But God has looked to the heart. What is in my heart? Am I loyal in my heart? And this is where it really gets tough. Preserve me, O Lord, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints of the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Now, look, I'm just going to raise the issue of idolatry again. And when we talk about idols, when we talk about false gods, the problem is often, let me give a water bottle to the lovebirds in front. Yes, thank you. All right, the problem is that we tend to look at a culture that's much older, much different, and we sneer a bit at it, all right? Idols. I mean, what is that, pop idols? I mean, who ever watched pop idols these days? You guys watch pop idols? I mean, is that still a thing? How is that still a thing? Yeah, it's still on TV, apparently. Not that I watch it. Let me just qualify and clarify. All right, but an idol. So we look at the culture 3,000 years ago, and what people would do in that time is that they'll have an idol. Most of the time, the idol was a small figurine, usually a clay figurine. And people will put it in their homes, and they'll look at the figurine, they'll pray to the figurine, they'll bow down to the figurine, and we'll go like, how dumb is that? How dumb is that? A clay figurine. I mean, it's like you taking an eight ball, or what do you call it, eight ball, magic ball, what's that thing where you shake it and it gives you, and you go like, big questions in life. Should I marry this girl? Yay! All right. Should I take this job? And people go like, dude, you're weird. Come on, don't do that. It's Cape Town, but don't be that weird. All right? Or it's like reading the horoscope. Is that still a thing? Reading the horoscope. And you go like, the stars is aligned for me. She's the one. Okay? This week you will meet a tremendous love. Oh, yes. All right? And obviously we look at that and we go like, dude, really? Come on, don't be weird, man. Don't do that. Who prays to a clay figurine? I mean, really, come on. Why? Because it's just a clay figurine. Just a clay figurine. It's just an eight ball or whatever you call it. It's just somebody that, I don't know what, drank coffee and then wrote a prediction for your life or something like that and doesn't even know you. And you're like, come on, it doesn't work like that. So we tend to sneer a bit when we're talking about false gods and when we're talking about idols because it brings the notion of superstition into the room. It brings a notion of something being very unreasonable or even stupid into the room. And we're much better than that. We know much better than that. But here's the thing. The joke is actually still a bit on us. Because here's a problem. When those people prayed to clay figurine, it wasn't really so much about the clay figurine. The clay figurine represented something that was really important to them. That clay figurine might have implied fertility for the crops, in other words, that they will have a crop, in other words, that they'll have a salary at the end of the month. And that's an important thing, right? It's middle of the month. In a week or two, we'll realize how important that is. It's important. It might be them praying to have kids. All right, now kids might not be important to you now, or it might be important to you. But here's the thing, it represents something that is actually quite inherently good. To have a career is good. To have kids one day is good. To be married is good. It's all good stuff. But here's the thing of idolatry. Idolatry is when we take something that is good and we give it the ultimate meaning in life. And that's the power of idolatry. That's why idolatry is so attractive. And that's why we need to be honest with ourselves all the time about idolatry in our own lives. I don't think for a moment somebody's got a clay figurine here that they're hiding there in their cupboard and go to, oh, Papa Smurf, please help me tonight. You know, I don't think that at all. All right, that is not, I know that's not what you guys do. But I tell you what. I tell you what. What's really important to you now? See, it might be a career. It might be finding a spouse. might be your marriage. I don't think anyone here has got kids except for me. Yes, you're looking all awake, so it should only be me. All right? It's all good stuff. It's all good stuff, but here's the thing. When it becomes the ultimate thing. See, when it becomes the ultimate thing, there's a certain priority that happens. What is the most important thing to you? Remember when we spoke about David who said to God, "You are my portion. Whatever I have, I've got tremendous stuff. I've got great stuff. I've got lots of money. I've got good career prospects because I'm the king. But all of that means nothing. You are my portion." See, the real challenge is not when you have nothing. The real challenge is what you get, what you really want. You know, sometimes I've noticed that people get married and then they vanish from church. Why? Because they got what they wanted. Sometimes people get kids and then what I notice is they vanish from church. Why? Because they got what they wanted. Sometimes people get an amazing career. What happens? They vanish from church. Why? Because they got what they wanted. Here's the thing. Who gives you that career? Who gives you that spouse? Who gives you the kids? Who gives you white picket fence? Who gives you the fill in whatever in the blank there? It's God. You know, sometimes we tend to idolize marriage. I just want to say that because I know it's huge pressure on people to get married and to get married to the right sort of person. And getting married is awesome. And getting married to the right sort of person is awesome as well and important. But here's the thing. One day in heaven, you're not married. And if you're married, you go like, "Oh, I can't wait for that day. Then maybe come and see me because maybe that's sort of missing the point. That's not the point I'm trying to make, right?" The point I'm trying to make is it's very much temporary. Your career is temporary. The kids that you will have one day, they will leave. They should leave. All right? And if you're still in your mom's house, leave. Leave. It's getting weird now. Okay. Don't give eternal value to something that's temporary. Enjoy it for what it is. Here's the thing. You want to love your spouse with a Christ sort of love. But that then comes from Christ, isn't it? You want to love your kids with a Christ sort of love. But that then comes from Christ. You want to be Christ-like in your work and find meaning in Christ in your work. But that then comes from Christ. Keep your priorities where it should be. Now, to some extent, I'm preaching to the choir here tonight because you guys are in church. I know you guys are going for it. But there's a narrative that you will meet up all the time when you step out here. And that narrative is, if you only have that, if you only have this, if your circumstances are only like that, then you will be happy. And that's not true. In your presence, God's presence, there's fullness of joy. Now, I did want to notice what is the problematic verse there. If you go to the NIV, maybe it sort of explains it a bit better. It says to the Lord, "You are my Lord. I have apart from you no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious one in whom is all my delight." Now, if I just read it like that, it seems to be speaking about other believers who is with me in the land. They are glorious, and in them is all my delight. But that does sound a bit weird, let's be honest. The saints. I mean, let's not get ahead of ourselves here. The word saints is not a word that we find in the Old Testament. We find it in the New Testament a slight bit more, but the connotation is a slight bit different in the Hebrew word there. They are the glorious ones. It also means the mighty ones. It also means the holy ones. That seems a bit strange. In whom is all my delight, really? All my delight, really? Now, I guess you can read it like that, but for example, the NIV says there, you'll see there's a side note, it's sort of marked with an A at verse 3, and it says A, and then it gives you alternative translation, because the translation is actually not clear from Hebrew. As for the pagan priests who are in the land, and the nobles in whom all delight, I said. Hang on, whoa, what happened there? There's two ways of reading that verse. The first way of reading it is to say, who you surround yourself with is really important. If you surround yourself with other people that will motivate and encourage and hold you accountable to higher heights in growing in God, that is a good thing, and you should delight in that. And I absolutely agree with that, and I think we should all absolutely agree with that. But it's interesting, the Hebrew is very vague there. It can actually mean something else as well. What it can mean is that we find a person praying there in the first person, saying, preserve me, first person, me, I, preserve me. And then the next verse or the next sentence starts with, you said to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart for you. As for the pagan priests in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Hang on, what does that mean? What that seems to imply, if we should read it like that, is that it speaks about a person that is praying in the first person, saying, preserve me. And then he points to another person that he knows about. And he says, you said to the Lord previously, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. But then you started dwelling off again towards the pagan priests, the mighty ones. They became all your delight. Okay, see, there's a huge difference, obviously, in interpretation. You won't find it as drastic like that often in Scripture. But I think there's something we can take from that. Because remember, all four of these verses, is talking about true worship versus idolatry. True worship is actually the expression of loyalty. Remember, the key to this whole psalm is loyalty. God is loyal to me. God is loyal to me. Therefore, I can have confidence in God. And because I have confidence in God, I can have faith. And because I have faith, I will find that amazing things happen in my life. That is a key thought in the psalm. But then it also gives a warning, and it says, God is loyal to us, but loyalty to God means to truly worship God. But the threat that we have for our loyalty to God is to worship false gods. And the point that this alternative reading can have for us is that it's quite easy once off to say, God, I will follow you. God, I will worship you. But to do that long term might not be that easy, because after a while we find ourselves running after other things again. And that is the point here. See, the Bible says, blessed is he who endures to the end, for he shall receive a crown of life. And the lesson that we should learn from that is worshiping God is not just a once-off decision. It is a daily decision. God is loyal to me. I can be confident in God. I can have experience of good things in this life because I have faith in Christ. But I should also always guard my heart against idolatry. You know, this is a city of idols. Let's just be honest about that for a moment. And people tend to come to the city because of the dreams and the ambitions that they have. Thank God for dreams. Thank God for ambition. But let us never forget the priority. I have a good inheritance. The lions have fallen for me in good places. But all that I've received, in comparison to God, I count as nothing. Let us not forget that. Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Let's bring ourselves to God. All right, so those are all the ingredients of a table. And I hope it's helpful to you to look at different ways of reading Scripture. I'm not just looking at Psalm 16, obviously, but you can apply all of this on Scripture. Let's pray together. Let's close our eyes. I'm just reminded tonight, as we're praying, I'm reminded of Joshua when he entered the Promised Land. I feel many here is actually on the verge of a promised land. Can I just be a bit less teacher quickly and a bit more prophetic? Is that okay? All right. I feel many are on the verge of a promised land. But just remember, to enter the promised land, you have to fight for it. You have to fight for it. And many of you are afraid of a fight. Don't be afraid of a fight, for God will not abandon you. He will not let your soul go to Sheol. He will not let the Holy One see corruption. Don't be afraid of a fight. But remember what God said to Joshua. Do not go to the left or to the right. Follow all the commandments I've given you. Do not go to the left or to the right. I want to tell you tonight that your significance and success in life is directly correlated to your unyielding obedience to God. God is loyal to you. Your business network is not loyal to you. They might seem, but ultimately they're not. Whatever you decide is going to make it for you here in life, it doesn't have the power or the strength to do that. But God is ultimately loyal to you. Let us be loyal to God. Amen. Amen. Can we pray? Let's close our eyes. Let's focus on God. I'm not going to call anyone to the front, but I want to ask you, every eye is closed. I just want a bit of a response moment between ourselves individually and God. Maybe you do feel a bit like you on that verge of a promised land, but you're not quite ready for the fight. You know there's a promised land. You know there's a promised land, but you're not quite ready to put your foot into it because you know if you do, you need to fight for it. If that's you, just raise your hands. Every eye is closed. I'm not going to call you to the front, but I want to pray for you. Keep those hands up because God is seeing it. I'm obviously seeing it as well, but I want to pray for you. Lord, I pray for every Joshua here in the name of Jesus. I pray that they will not leave a tent of meeting. I pray that they will not leave a tent of meeting. But when other people left the presence of God, that they will not leave the presence of God. Because they know and they cherish and they understand the importance of the presence of God, that nothing distinguishes them. Their talent, their ability does not distinguish them from other people. It's the presence of God that distinguishes them. It is the presence of God. It's a weightiness of God in their lives that makes them unshakable. Because I have set the Lord before me, I will not be shaken. Because the Lord is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And I thank you that they will not be shaken. I pray for courage in this time. Be bold. Be courageous. Be bold. Be courageous. I thank you for new courage. I thank you for new vision. I thank you for new fervor. I pray for the reports that they've heard, the reports of the 10 spies that tells them it cannot be done. It cannot be done. It looks amazing, but it cannot be done. And I thank you that they will hear the voice of Caleb and the voice of Joseph and say, they are in our hands. They are in our hands. I thank you for new confidence in God and a new boldness in Christ. In the name of Jesus. Amen. You can lower his hands. Can we just keep our eyes closed? I just want to pray for another group, if that's okay. It's, closing the eyes is just to so that we feel comfortable individually connecting with God. No one else is looking at you, but you are connecting with God. All right, maybe you're in a space tonight where you realize, shucks, man, other stuff has become too important for me. I'm forever thinking about this business deal, that thing. I'm forever thinking about what I don't have and what I really want. And it might be something that's really good, really important. I'm not knocking that. But if you're in a space tonight where you just say, God, I just want to lay down any idol, anything that is coming between me and you, let me rather put it that way. If it's something that you feel is coming between you and God tonight, just raise your hand as well. I'm not going to call you to the front, but I just want to pray for you. Thanks for those hands. Lord, I pray and I thank you for honesty tonight of saying, God, enough of this thing being between you and me. Tonight I come to trust in you. If I first seek you and your kingdom, you will give me everything else. But there's a priority, and tonight I seek that priority again. Tonight I stop listening to the lies that says that I can only be happy, I can only be fulfilled if I have a certain lifestyle, a certain sort of spouse or marriage or family situation or house or what a career, whatever it may be. Tonight I let just go of every one of those lies and I say, you are my portion. You are my cup. You are my delight. I just thank you for honesty tonight and just laying things down tonight. And I thank you for a new sense of intimacy in their lives to know Jesus and to follow Jesus. Let your name be glorified. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys. Thanks for your time. I hope this was helpful to you.